Indeed, again, this evening we are very appreciative that out of the many things that were available to you to accomplish, that the thing that you chose and that you saw was the most excellent was to be in an assembly of people such as this, whose primary purpose is to come to worship the God of heaven. If you'll take your Bible and open to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at one of the parables that Jesus taught in the study that we'll make today. As most of you, I'm sure, were obviously aware of, we walked into the building just about time for us to start. The reason for that was that I had been on the phone with Brother and Sister Johnson. I'm going to wait until the close of the service tonight to make what remarks need to be made in regard to that situation. I am not insensitive, indeed, to the circumstances that affect all of us during the course of the day by virtue of this very tragic, unexpected events that have transpired. As a result of that, what I intended very freely tonight to preach did not seem to me to be appropriate under the circumstances. In what few minutes I had this afternoon, I tried to put together just a few other thoughts. I may seem a little disjointed tonight, or maybe even tied more to the notes that I use than I normally am. And that is not an apology, it is simply an explanation. And I feel confident that under the circumstances, that as I bear with you, you likewise bear with me. And together we'll be able to accomplish the things that the Lord intended. In Luke chapter 14, we have the parable that Jesus teaches of the Great Supper. Begin reading with me here in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. If you are familiar with the parables that Jesus taught, one of the things that you will notice is that there is a great similarity between what Jesus teaches here in Luke 14 and the account of the parable of the marriage feast that is given in Matthew chapter 22. I would suggest that while indeed there are a number of similarities, as you study the two accounts parallel by laying them side by side, that you will notice that there are also some differences that demonstrate that these are not the same parable. The similarities between the parables are very obvious. Both of them involved feast, both of them involved invitations, both of them involved rejections and excuses, as well as punishment that was meted out. But there's some difference between those two as well. As you try to look at the differences, which demonstrate that you have two different occasions on which Jesus teaches a very similar principle, you see the difference between the place where the parable was taught, here at the house of a Pharisee, the other time in the temple. You also see a difference in the time in the ministry of Jesus when these events transpire, one very early and one in the later part of the ministry of the Lord. You see differences insofar as the punishment is concerned, as well as in the host, and that is a man versus a king. All of this basically says that what you have are two separate events where Jesus teaches parables that are somewhat similar one to the other. Notice the occasion here in Luke 14 that gives rise to the teaching that Jesus does. He is at the home of this occasion of a chief Pharisee, and he has already healed a man with dropsy. And as Jesus has come, he has now taught a lesson to the guests that have been invited on the matter of humility. And the guest, somewhat, I'm sure, feel kind of put in their place as a result of the teaching that Jesus does. And then he teaches the host a lesson in the matter of respect of persons. And all of that leads up to the statement that is given here that prompts the statement really made by the person that Jesus is sitting at his table with. And that is, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus recognizing that not everybody who anticipates the blessings of the kingdom will ultimately receive those blessings begins to teach. And really, that's the very purpose of this parable. It is a parable that tries to get you and I to see that there is more, for example, to us of New Testament Christianity than just simply making the profession with our lips that that is what we claim to be, is the children of God. Sometimes we prove ourselves to be unworthy of the citizenship that kingdom of heaven citizens are actually involved in. And Jesus wants us to see that. As you start looking at the parable, it kind of divides itself into three natural divisions. First of all, I would suggest that as you read through the parable with me, that one of the things that you noticed is that Jesus is stressing for us something about the greatness of salvation. He wants us to understand that the feast that he is going to offer unto the sons of men far and away surpasses any of the things that have ever been offered by any of us to any company that may ever come to our home. Salvation, whether considered in the present or the future, is very much like a great feast that has been prepared by God for those who are in anticipation of that. And I would suggest that this would suggest the kind of illustrations, as it were, that Jesus uses in the parable itself. Notice that in the parable what you see is the very best of food that had been provided. This man is absolutely no different than any of the rest of us are. While it may be that common fare is good enough for the family, it's good enough for us just in the everyday activities of our lives, it's an entirely different matter whenever we're going to have company in. All of a sudden, when company's coming, you don't just get the peanut butter jar out and stick it on the table with a knife in it, and the grape jelly jar and stick a spoon down in there, and turn around and throw a loaf of bread on the table and say, "There it is, go ahead and eat." Now, it just doesn't work that way, even for those of us who just as leave eat peanut butter and jelly as some of the other things. Sometimes it may be out there, like beets. I just tell you, I'd rather eat the peanut butter and jelly any day. We do real well, don't we? I'll just tell you what, we have a meeting here. And when we have a meeting and you have the visiting preacher in, you outdo yourself. You have the very best, don't you? When I go in meetings, that's the way it always is. I'll just tell you, when I get back and Cherie puts the peanut butter and jelly out, I'm glad to see it. The only problem is they've been eating that while I've gone, and they want to eat good, and I'm tired of eating that way because it just seems like that's all I've done for a week or longer. Well, you see, that's the difference, isn't it? It's the difference in company, and that's what Jesus is showing us right here. What God has provided for us is the very best things that man would ever need, because God's provisions are being made for the very soul of man. They're made for that part of man that is eternal in its nature. And that's why Paul could say in the first chapter of the book of Philippians and verse 23 that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is needful for you." And yet Paul recognized that to leave this world meant that there was going to be the entrance into those marvelous things that God has prepared that could never be compared to the things that this world has to offer. And he anticipated making that exchange, knowing he would be the benefiter by virtue of doing that. And that's one of the things Jesus is trying to get us to see. You also see in this parable, not only is it the very best of food, but you see the abundance that's there as well, don't you? I mean, this man was not skimpy in what he was doing in this feast that was being prepared and these people having been invited. And again, he very much is just like the rest of us. Whenever you've got company coming over, the one thing that you have in is an abundance of what's there. When you fix for your family, you may say one helping's enough for everybody, and that's it. But you don't do that whenever you're going to have company in. And I know that again because I go off in a meeting and I know wherever I eat on Sunday or Monday, if we eat in the home, by Friday night, they're lucky if they're not finishing up the leftovers. It's just an abundance of food every place you go. And again, Jesus is trying to get us to see in the things that God has prepared for man, he has abundantly provided for man. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we recognize that in Jesus Christ, as we looked at this morning, there is every spiritual blessing provided for us. We have access to everything that needs, every need that we've got. Not one of them has been left by the wayside by our God. In the first chapter of the book of James, in verse 5, James reminds us that if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. Notice there's a liberality to the things that God gives. He provides abundantly the things that you want. Now, he's not going to give it through the process of osmosis. If you want his wisdom, he's not going to say, here's how you get it. You stick your Bible under your pillow and sleep on it at night, and it'll just kind of work its way through. He doesn't say, turn your head over and put a funnel in your ear and just pour it in. It doesn't work that way. If you're asking for wisdom, you're going to have to make the necessary effort to gain the information that is there within the pages of the Word of God. But if that's what you want, God will provide you with the wisdom that you seek in an abundant measure to be able to understand how His precepts work where your life is concerned, so that you can apply those in everyday living to make you the kind of people that manifest the manifold wisdom of God in life. But notice something else. You know, this fellow could have had this kind of a situation that Jesus sets up here without any association of any of these people altogether. And when those who were bidden rejected the invitation, he could have said, well, that's fine. The family and I can get along without anybody else. We'll just meet on our own. But he, like most of the rest of us, desired the association that was there. And he sought after that. And it's because some of these ones did not want to associate that the servant was sent out elsewhere, that indeed there might be able to be association. You know, sometimes even when the hospitality of a home is manifested, and you've not only got the very best and the great abundance of the food that's there, the association is the thing that far and away outlasts what nourishment you may receive by being at that table right then. How many of us have put our feet under the table of somebody else, and really the thing that was gained is not so much just the nourishment that one meal provided, but it was the fact that our lives were mingled together. We shared our lives one with another. We laid down the grounds of deep and abiding and lasting friendships. It's the kind of thing that causes us to want to go where friends are in other places and be with them. It's not the fact you just want to put your feet under their table because she's a good cook or because you just want to be there. It's because of the friendship that you've got. And so many times it is the association that we have that is the great thing. And again, God has provided for us not only these things, but also an association in the wonderful rich blessings that He offers to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we share not only with God, but we share with others who share with God. And it becomes the common bond that ties us together, that holds us together, that when the world shakes round about us, and that when everybody else just simply seems to be falling apart, that the children of God hold together. It's the thing that sees us through the crises of our lives, because we have a tie that binds us one with another and with our God, and that causes us to feel one with another, and to sympathize one with another, and to work one with another, and to embrace one another, and try to understand one another, and try to work with one another. And it's the thing that gets us through just a host of the things that this world and the forces of evil throw against us continuously. And the Lord tries to get us to see the greatness of salvation that is involved right here in all of this. And yet, Jesus recognizes that even though these are the great things that God has provided, that so often men are unwilling to accept them. So often we're unwilling to be grateful for what God gives, and we will not receive them. And notice that with these ones, that's exactly the way the situation arises. Do you see the appalling indifference of these people that have been invited to this feast? Did you notice, if you have not, you might want to mark it so you'll always notice it, in verse 18, what Jesus said? He said, and all they with one consent began to make excuse. You see that word? It doesn't say they began to give the reasons why they couldn't come. the justifiable reasons that kept them from being able to keep the commitment they made. And yet I'm sure that when each of these fellows gave their excuse, that's how they gave it and how they thought it ought to be received. Do you notice that it is the Lord who says that these are excuses and not reasons that are under consideration here? And so I would suggest to you that you and I might need periodically to look sometimes at the reasoning process that we go through as to why maybe we do or don't do some of the things that are a part of our lives, and that we feel like are justifiable reasons that either excuse us from certain activities or conduct or justify us to be as we are, and to see if it's really reasoning or if maybe the Lord's looking at that situation and seeing it as nothing more than excuse. Now, these fellows make excuse, the Lord says, and I want you to look at the idea that's involved. First of all, I want you to see that the things that they used, there is nothing inherently evil or sinful in any of the situations these fellows bring up. There is nothing inherently sinful in land. There is nothing inherently evil in oxen. There is certainly nothing sinful or wrong whatsoever in the marriage relationship. All of the things that were used here are legitimate considerations insofar as our life is concerned. The reason they were excuses is because it was the sin of allowing these things to take precedence in life. These are the things that came first. They loved these things more than the commitment that they had made to the reception of the invitation that was extended to them. And how often it may be that way for us in the kingdom of God. You know, it's an easy thing to talk about the greatness of salvation, to talk about the marvelous, wonderful things that God has given to us in His Son and provided richly and freely for us in the church of the Lord. And then what do? Sometimes we, like these, begin to make excuse as to why we can't be found in a Sunday evening assembly. We begin to make excuse as to why we can't be found in a Wednesday evening assembly. We begin to make excuse as to why we really don't think it's necessary to be regular in the assemblies of the saints, say during gospel meetings. Why we just really can't do some of the things that God wants and expects those who are kingdom citizens to do insofar as this life is concerned for just a little while, and then to be able to reap the eternal joys on that celestial city in the afterworld. What we've done is, again, not generally gotten ourselves involved in things that are wrong and evil, though indeed sometimes that is the problem. So often what happens is just what happens here. We take good things and give them priority over the things of God in our life. And so when we make choice, our choice is that we have chosen the good over the ultimate. And the Lord is trying to get us to see again tonight that the ultimate is the choice that must be made in our life. So they didn't want badly enough to be found with this king and his feast, and as a result, they begin to make excuse and start looking at the excuses that they make. Verse 18 again. The first one said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. You know, here's the excuse of necessary business. Here's a fellow who simply says, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come now. I bought a piece of property, and I've got to go take a look at it. It's just impossible now for me to be able to go and to accept your invitation and to be found rejoicing with you. Now, let me ask you, do you see why that's an excuse? I mean, after all, would that piece of property not be there after the supper? Couldn't it be viewed after that as well as during that? Was he going to gain that much? He'd already bought it. It wasn't a matter of consideration. It wasn't a hot piece of property that if he didn't take it right now, it was going to be snatched up by somebody else and it would all be lost and slip through his fingers. And besides that, how many of us or this fella have ever bought a piece of property without looking at it first? I mean, let's face it, about the only people that do that are those folks who are talking about the idea that they'd been swindled because they bought swampland in Florida. or they've been swindled because they bought a piece of the desert thinking from some brochure or some outfit somewhere or another that there was some kind of a resort living that was being provided out there in the Southwest so that they could spend the latter days of their life in the sun. Have you ever known somebody that's been involved in something like that? I have. I know a couple of families that somehow or another got sucked into something like that. I know a family that went down to Florida, and what they saw was that the land kind of was a swampland. It didn't look very good. But the developer, or at least the guy who claimed he was going to be the developer, was looking at the situation and had all of these plans and showed them what he was going to be able to do, and he had all of these permits to do them. And boy, he was going to turn that into paradise for when they got older. And they invested in that, and guess what? You can't even find the land. You can't see it for the swamp water that's covering it. The guy took the funds of a host of people and just disappeared into the blue, and they still don't know where he is. And as a result of that, all of these many families have been stuck with swampland. Now, there was somebody who was swindled because they went and bought something they saw and thought it was going to be something else. But most of us don't do that. I'm going to tell you something. All of you have got a great deal of confidence in Sharon Estep. And I know this, if she told you this is just the piece of property that you need, and she could give you, I'm sure, her award-winning salesmanship on it, she might sway you to look at it, consider it, and maybe ultimately buy it. But I just really don't think there's a person sitting here in this assembly tonight, Sharon, sadly, that you can just catch at the door and tell them, have I got a piece of property for you, and they'll just fork it over and sign on the dotted line without ever looking at it. Do you see why this is an excuse? How many of you have ever done that? Back a few years ago, we bought some property behind my mother and father-in-law, added it onto the farm that was theirs, kept it for a few years and got rid of it. I'd been over that property a number of times, worked on it a number of times in the times that I'd been down there, because it was being rented to be used on the farm. But I'll just tell you, even though I'd been over it all those times before I forked down any cash to try to buy that thing, I'll tell you what I did. I walked all over it again to make sure that it was all there just the way I thought it was. And that's what this fellow, I'm sure, had done. And yet he says, oh, I can't come. I got to go look at this property I bought. Jesus said that was an excuse. And then look at the second fellow here in verse 19. He said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Here's a fellow who basically says, I can't afford to come. In other words, he doesn't say I must needs go, but rather, I can't afford to come. Because you see, I bought these oxen, and now I've got to go out and find out if I made a good deal on these things or not. And again, this could have been done later. And how many folks really were going to do something like this without being pretty sure of it ahead of time? Again, for us, it'd be about like buying an automobile without ever taking a test drive. Why, you just generally don't do that. You get out there and you not only drive it around. If it's a used car, generally you get somebody that you can trust and you run it by them, whether the fellow that's selling it knows anything about you running it by that guy or not. Have him look at it and see whether he thinks it's okay or not. And that's the kind of thing this fellow surely would have done, and Jesus said that was an excuse. And in verse 20, you come down to a very willful excuse. This fellow said, I've married a wife, and I therefore cannot come. I get in trouble there, can't I? I mean, I can talk about being henpecked right from the start, but I won't do that. Do you notice this fellow doesn't even have the politeness to say, excuse me? I mean, the other fellows at least said something about, please, pray me be excused. Excuse me for not being able to come. This fellow's willfulness is manifested in the fact that he just simply said, I'm not going to do this. Now, I know he says, I cannot come. But sometimes when we say I cannot, we mean I will not. And that's what this fellow meant. It wasn't physically impossible for this guy to come. He just didn't want to do it. And he said, I won't do that. And you see his gross insolence in his not even having the courtesy to say, please have me excused in this matter. I want you to see, do you see the progression toward the worse in all three of these excuses that Jesus deals with here in these ones? Now, Is there much difference in that than the kind of excuses that we still today, so many of us, offer in regard to the invitation of the Savior? I mean, here's the fellow who says, I think it's just impossible for me to be good enough to be saved. Well, my friend, if you were good enough, you wouldn't need to be saved. That's the whole issue right here to start with. It's not a matter of your goodness. It's a matter of your recognition that that's what God's looking for. He's looking for people who aren't good. He's looking for people who recognize that they're lost. And as long as you feel that way about it, you're probably never going to seek the salvation or the remedy that God offers in His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, He's come along and He just simply says, I'm not good enough. Let me ask you, who is then? Are you any worse than those folks in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 who are identified as the murderers of the Son of God by Peter? Can you imagine a sin or a crime any more heinous than that one? Where when God sent His own Son to the nation that had been prepared over 4,000 years approximately to try to get them prepared to receive the Son of God when He came into the world, and then they rejected Him. And they didn't just reject Him and turn their back on Him. In their rejection and turning their back, they demanded His death. And they said, willingly, His blood be upon us and upon our children forever. And it didn't take them very long to change their tune about that whenever they started seeing the consequences of what that meant. Are you any worse than somebody who murdered the very Son of God, who tried to frustrate and thwart and hinder, as they saw it, the purpose of God through His Son in the world, only to the accomplishment of that? These people weren't good enough to be saved either, were they? You'd think that surely here's somebody who killed God's own Son, that if God would never save anybody, He'd never save them. And yet, it is to such as that that the invitation was extended in Acts 2 and verse 38, when they wanted to know, what must we do? And He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. I can't imagine you being any worse than that. And yet God extended salvation to them. And He extends it to you. And your rejection of it is nothing more than what Jesus talks about here in the parable in verse 18 about these people. Whatever you say is nothing more than just simply an excuse. Or here's somebody who comes along and they say, well, I just can't afford to obey the gospel, because if I obeyed the gospel, it'd mean all my family would be lost. It'd mean maybe that my parents or my grandparents, I'd be saying that they're lost if I obey the gospel. You know, I need to try to get you to understand that your salvation is not going to affect their destiny. You need to understand that when you come to learn what the will of the Lord is, that God expects out of you compliance with His will. I have the kind of confidence that would say that if your parents or your grandparents, whoever it may have been, that you're going to hold up as that if I do this, it would mean that they'd be wrong. If they would have had the understanding that you had, don't you really think that they'd have been good and honest enough in heart to have done the very thing God would have you to do, and that is to obey the gospel? You see, your obedience to the gospel doesn't say anything except the fact that you've come to know what the will of the Lord is in your life, and you're going to make application of that. I'm sure that your parents or your grandparents or brothers and sisters or aunts and uncles or whoever it may have been lived to the best of their ability according to the information that they had. And that's what they would expect out of you. And if you come to know what the will of the Lord is, you need to do that simply because that's what they would expect. More than that, that's what God expects in regard to this matter. Or somebody else says, well, you know, I can't afford to. Besides, I got plenty of time. I'll just tell you what, I can enjoy life for a while. I mean, I can't afford to obey the gospel now, because if I do, there are going to be some things that I won't be able to do, at least not be a Christian, not be right before God. If I'm a Christian, I can't do that, and I'm going to do that. So rather than bring disgrace on the body of Christ, rather than act in a manner I know God wouldn't allow me to act, I'll just wait until that's over with, and then I'll obey the gospel. You know, that's a very devious trap. Because the first thing about the whole situation that you're dealing with there is that the devil's never going to let up on you. Whatever it is now that you're convinced is hindering you from obeying the gospel because you want to do that, and you know you can't do that if you're a Christian. But once you're by that, there's not going to be anything else in that kind of enticing appeal to you. Is not so, because the devil's going to have something else. He's going to keep holding it up, and there's always going to be one more thing right down the road that you're going to want to do before you obey the gospel. And one of these days you'll run out of time. And I think tonight that certainly brought forcibly home to every person who knows Laurie Johnson understands that there comes a point when time runs out. You don't have, and I don't have, a guarantee of any time. When my children were born, there were a number of things that a lot of people, and especially a lot of people that mean a lot to us, gave to them. Some of those boxes that you see still stacked in our garage, and that you don't see that's stacked out here in this little yellow building, have things that we can't, well, we just can't turn loose of. Even though it doesn't mean a thing as far as usefulness for our children. And you've got these things too, so don't look too hard at me. We can't turn loose of because it represents or it reminds us of somebody in some particular way and their kindness and their graciousness toward us when a little child was born into the world. But do you know something? Of all the things that I got when all three of my children were born, the one thing that not a single solitary person had the decency to provide for me was a guarantee. A guarantee that said they had so many days that they would live. Not even a guarantee that they said would have so many good days while they lived. Because time is the one thing you can't guarantee. And that's why Scripture talks about today is the day of salvation. The lie of the devil is a very ready thing. He causes us to think that, yes, we've got a lot of time. And automobile accidents that result in death is something that happened to somebody else. It happens to some other family. And it may be somebody that I casually know out here in school. It may be somebody that whose name I'm familiar with and I can pick their picture out of the yearbook. Somebody who dies of a drug overdose or maybe gets out here and is high on alcohol and something tragic happens and they drowned or whatever, that always happens to somebody else. Don't you believe it? It happens in good families. It happens in families, people that you know. It happens to people like you and like me. And the stories that all of us in this assembly can tell of just every age group, of people that we have known who died an untimely death, could more than fill this room if we'd write them out. Good people. People who were Christians, had much to offer to the world, struck down in the very prime of their life. People that you look at and you think, why were they taken? When I can turn around and look at so many evil people, vile, bringing misery and heartache to the world and to many innocent families, peddling their smut and their dope and a lot of other things. Why not them? Why these ones? And that's a question I just tell you I can't answer. But I can answer this one. I got to come to understand that it's a lie of the devil to think I'll have opportunity later. And you need to allow that lesson to sink home. I'm not trying to play on the emotionalism of the moment, but I do think that with the soberness that this day has brought, we better think seriously and soberly, some of us, in regard to what if that had been me? Would I really want to change places? Would I be able to be one who, like Paul, could have said that I desire to depart, to be with Christ? Or would I be saying, oh no, wait. I've got some things to straighten up. I need to obey the gospel. I need to make my life right before the Lord. Don't make excuse. The great, wonderful things of salvation God has offered, freely offered to all men in His Son, Christ Jesus. In this great feast, Jesus wants us to see that. When it was rejected by those for whom it was intended, He sends His servant out to draw others in. And it just simply shows that there are people in the world There are folks out there who want what's right, who want the good things of the gospel. And you and I need to be that messenger who take the message with us. We need to be people who by our lives will prompt others to want to know more about the good things in Christ. We need to be people who be courageous enough when they ask that we can speak the words of life, that we can talk the things of our God to the point that it will cause them to want to share in those things that we sustain in Christ Jesus. That's the good things of the gospel that God has prepared. How sad that so many are indifferent to the marvelous things of God. If maybe that's been you, one who's been indifferent to the great feast that heaven has prepared at the cost of the blood of the Son of God, tonight you recognize that that's what you've done. Aren't you willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized under the remission of your sins, because that's what the Lord said you needed to do in order to be saved? Stop making excuse. There just isn't any that's going to cause you to be saved. And the terms and the conditions of pardon are never going to change. They're going to meet you in the judgment when the Lord opens the books and the standard which is His word is there. It's going to say that just as surely as you live right now. Don't put it off any longer. Obey the gospel. For if your life is not right before the Lord, don't think that one of these days I'll straighten it up. I've got plenty of time to do it. Because it may be you, sadly, that we've got to relate the next time that you're no longer living. And there's a finality to that that just can't be changed, my friend. Won't you tonight do what needs to be done to make your life as it ought to be before the Lord? We're going to sing to encourage you. We hope you've got the courage to step out of self and to obey the gospel and make that known by coming to the front as we stand and sing.